Why is it that the American public likes American Idol so much? Why is there such a fascination with this television show? I've got what I think are the three main reasons, and just see if they connect with what you think are the main reasons why they're so popular. One of the reasons, I think, is because people like to gawk at the train wrecks. You know, it's kind of like gaper delays on the highway where, you know, you like seeing the humiliation of others because it makes you feel like, man, I'm not so bad, or if I am that bad, at least I'm not so foolish as to go on national television and let everybody know I'm that bad. Second reason is because we kind of dream a dream when we watch that about ourselves. Living the fantasy vicariously through these performers, wondering in some sense, you know, if I had only gotten that break, you know, what could it have been? If my voice only didn't crack every time I sang, if I was only on pitch, if I could play that instrument, you know, we wonder those kind of things. But actually, I believe the number one reason why it is so popular is because when all's said and done, it's not Hollywood, it's not other people, it's we that get to choose the idol. How are we to face the constant temptation of idolatry? I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you haven't already, to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And I'd like to read to you the first six verses. We've begun a study of these Ten Commandments and looking at them as ten pictures that God gives us of His character and nature, as well as our own character and nature, and how we relate, how we are to relate to Him. Last week we looked at the first, but I'd like to read that first one and then go on and read the second commandment as well. So I'm going to read the first six verses. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. Father, I thank you for giving us this, your word. For these words you gave through the prophet Moses that have been passed on to us. And I thank you, Lord God, for this great gift and for all those who have been faithful through the years to pass this on. We ask and pray, Lord. Desire, Lord God, that you would use your word to reveal yourself and your nature, that we might know you better. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. God had begun the commandments he had given to the Israelites by saying, "You shall have no other gods before me." This we saw last week as we studied those words, was God's call to live a life dominated by a relationship with himself, that everything else should be put aside in comparison to him. The rest of the commands address the distractions that keep us from maintaining this relationship. We now come to the second command. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything. For the temptation facing the Israelites was in essence trying to get a handle on God. For idolatry is first of all a visual misrepresentation of God. And in the process, one objectifies God. It comes from a desire ultimately to make God predictable. Now, what do I mean by this? Let me use a scripture passage to illustrate this. If you turn in your Bibles to chapter 20 or 32 of the book of Exodus, you find a familiar story there of the forming of the golden calf. Moses, the people's conduit to God, had been gone for days. Unrest was beginning to overtake the camp. They were uneasy about their future. And they came to Moses' brother, the second in command, second in charge, Aaron, with a request. You see in verse 1, they said to him, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So Aaron had them collect their gold jewelry and the plunder they had gathered from the Egyptians and formed a representation of God in the form of a calf. The people responded. Look at verses 4 and 5. "These are our gods, O Israel, who brought us up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, again, you can see he seeks to redirect their focus back on the Lord. He built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow we will hold a festival to the Lord." That word "festival to the Lord" means a feast to Jehovah or to Yahweh. This is the Lord God. He is calling them back. He said, "See, we're going to use these as this tool." And it all probably seemed like a stroke of genius to Aaron. He would use this symbol which they were familiar with, a calf. And by calf here, he's not talking about just a small, young, suckling cow. He's talking actually about a bull in its prime. He was using a symbol that would give them great confidence, designed to increase their trust and their willingness to follow Yahweh. But objectifying God through the image had unintended consequences. Look at verse 6. It says, "So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry." See, the other characteristics of a bull began to be the focal point of the people and become part of their worship. For what would be the proper way to honor a bull god? Would be to act like a bull. And a young bull, what does a young bull do when he is in heat and there are cows around? And so is it any surprise that they got up to indulge in revelry? They were just fulfilling what this God required. This is a sad demonstration of how quickly people move away from God once they have objectified Him, once they have sought to define Him in a narrow way. Humanity is created to worship and cannot remain worship neutral. They will either worship that which moves them toward the living God or that which will move them away from it. The Apostle Paul described it in his letter to Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verse 22 and following, he says, "Although they claimed to be wise, they became foolish and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart, the sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen." Notice, once the door is opened, it opens the way for all kinds of idolatry and the acceptance of other gods. And soon no longer are you worshiping the representation, the graven image of God. You are now worshiping false gods altogether. For the people, what starts out as an attempt to make God predictable later on turns into an attempt to make Him controllable. For this is the attempt to use God to fulfill one's purposes. I'd like us to look at another example of this. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. We find a time in the nation. The kingdom has been split into two kingdoms. There is the northern kingdom of Israel, who is led by Jeroboam, who is split off from the Davidic line of Rehoboam in the southern kingdom of Judah. But Jeroboam, we find out, is afraid. With the nation split in two, if the people had to go to Jerusalem every year to offer their sacrifice, there was a real danger of them developing divided loyalties. It might cause or mean or lead to a movement toward unification. This seemed like a logical fear. And so Jeroboam comes to a solution along with his counselors. In fact, he could even turn to Scripture. He could say, this has been done before. Look, it's in the Bible. Look at verse 26. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will not likely revert to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. They will again give their allegiance to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. And this is the part that really upset Jeroboam. They will kill me and return to King Jeroboam. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. You know, this is just too hard. I've got a better way. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set in Bethel and the other Dan. Now the words that we translate here as here are your gods literally translates as here is your God. He is equating the images or the idols with Yahweh. He's not saying, okay, we're going to create a whole new God. He's saying, no, this is the what represents your God. You don't have to go to that temple. You don't have to offer the sacrifices there because God is present with us and symbolized here through these golden calves. Now, Jeroboam's action was not an outright denial of God. Rather, it was an attempt to make God serve him and his national purposes. That's why God was to say, in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, was to equate rebellion with the sin of divination and arrogance with the evil of idolatry. For idolatry is just a human attempt to make God controllable. And if you can't control the real God, you make one you can. Well, God warns the people. He says, go there and you head down a path of destruction. One that will last for generations. Now, we can easily look at this command and think we're doing okay, particularly when we look at others. You know, if I were to ask you, how many of you have built a golden calf like Aaron and Jeroboam? I probably wouldn't see any hands raised. We may even look at our neighbors or other people we know who have shrines in their home or an image like of the god Avalokiteshvara or some other kind of manifestation. Or we might look at that Elvis enthusiast who owns everything Elvis and embarks on pilgrimages to Graceland twice a year and kind of snicker and say, yeah, I'm not like that idolater. We're not like the CEOs of Enron or MCI. Or the like who've sold themselves in the pursuit of the dollar. We're not the little league coach who had lost sight of everything but winning, so much so that he paid one of his players $25 to bean the mentally challenged kid during practice so he wouldn't have to play him during the game. We look at all of this and say, no, you know, we're not that. What we fail to recognize is how we, in a simply a more subtle form, try to make God manageable. Sometimes this is referred to as putting God in a box. Ways in which we can clearly define Him so that we know Him fully well. Often this starts with a desire to make Him predictable, but quickly turns into our attempt to control God. Now there are a number of reasons for this. Sometimes it can come out of a desire to please Him. For the focus can become knowing the laws we need to keep in order to obey Him and in order to win His favor. This is how the Pharisees started out. They started out with a deep piety and a desire to demonstrate their love to God. But this devolved into lists of rules to follow in order to avoid curses and to get blessings. Much like a husband who asks his wife, you know, just let me know how to love you, then I'll do that. Who starts off with that sincere desire to express his love, but ends up merely doing those things to keep her off his back. It can also come from a desire to understand life, to try to make sense of everything and deal with the inexplicable. Through this process, God is reduced to manageable, predictable, controllable proportions. All of these are forms of idolatry. Now, what are some of the prominent ways we do this? One way we do this is to reduce God to merely a set of propositions. What becomes important is knowing everything about God. And so, like an expert poring over the scriptures with a forensic sketch artist trying to get the perfect picture, we sit there. The picture emerges, but rather than pursuing the one identified in the picture, we find groups of experts who will all sit around and analyze each other's sketches, showing the details, those things that are wrong, and making sure everyone tries to get the more accurate representation, as if we're trying to get a finer and finer engraving. It's all as if seeing the image of God is the same thing as having a relationship with God. This often afflicts those who go to seminary, for they become so enamored in the propositions about God that they lose sight of the pursuit of God. You know, think for a moment. What must have happened when you have people like Joseph Stalin, who at one time was a seminary student, and you wonder what he must have seen in his experience? One writer points out that Nietzsche, the son of and grandson of Lutheran pastors, reacted so strongly against Christianity. Nietzsche, the son and grandson of Lutheran pastors, reacted so strongly against Christianity was because he saw it as systematized idolatry, where believers were more in love with their theology than with God. For moderns created God in the image of their propositions rather than losing themselves in a relationship with an unpredictable, dangerous, real thing God who can resuscitate bodies and impregnate virgins and muster stars. Now, this is not only true of seminarians and theologians. It is a subtle temptation that rests behind many of our Bible studies, our seminars, and the like. It can afflict us all. For sometimes it's easier to try to paint the correct picture of God than to relate to God one-on-one. There are those who react vehemently against this set of proposition God and have reduced God to the feelings we have inside or to signs and wonders. This is a God who is only experienced through subjective experience. God is a God who must constantly prove himself through feelings and manifestations. And so we constantly look for that emotional rush. We even learn how to manufacture it. God has to prove he is for us by the miraculous. As often we lay out the specific manifestations. God, if you are real, you will do this. God, if you are real, I will experience this. God is here, then he will, we say. God is bound to these notions. It's just a different face from that of the set the proposition God, a different idol, but an idol nonetheless. He remains predictable. And if one follows the right procedures, ultimately he is in our control. There are some other popular expressions of this reduction. Includes the vision of God as love. The image is of God as an accepting grandfather. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it when he says, "What we not want is not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. A senile benevolence who like to see young people enjoying themselves." That it might be truly said at the end of the day, a good time was had by all. 87% of Americans believe that when they die, they will go to heaven. And why? Because they believe God is a forgiving God. It's His job to forgive. He understands how hard it is to be human. These weaknesses and foibles will be overlooked. No, hell is reserved for child molesters, murderers, terrorists, and people who drive gas-guzzling SUVs. On the flip side, there are those who have reduced the image of God to that of a severe lawgiver. Rather than a benign grandfather, he's pictured as an angry disciplinarian, an angry old man who is intent on making sure every T is crossed, every I is dotted. He's the judge of a Charles Dickens novel. There are some people who don't feel that they've been to church unless they've gotten a good scolding, that they've been yelled at, made to feel their full and utter shameful sinfulness. This lawgiver image also allows some people to feel morally superior to others and to easily declare who God loves and who God hates. They can gleefully hold up signs telling others, God hates you. It allows for the ability to control God. For if one plays by the rules that God, then God owes them. The promises of Scriptures become means to manipulate God toward their will rather than to bend themselves to the will of God. We could continue the list by including the ways in which we align the image of God to feed the desires of our culture. This would include the success-bringing God, the God that promises success. By this we mean wealth, position, a good education, a nice house, and things like that. The cure-all God, whose job it is to bring us health, happiness, and well-being. The family God, where it's God's job to establish healthy, vibrant households, where couples are composed of soulmates and children all say, yes, ma'am, and yes, sir. What we fail to realize is how short a step it is to make the shift found in Romans chapter 1 from worshiping God to worshiping created things. For once we have worshipped or reduced God to a God of love, it's not long before love becomes our God. And like the orgy before the golden calf, all manner of sexual perversion is not only allowed, it's celebrated. Once we've reduced God to the God of the law, it's not long before all that matters is the law. We take great pleasure in exacting His justice, willing to burn people at the stake or simply declare their damnation. Once we've reduced God to a success-bringing God, it's not long before success becomes our God, where everything is sacrificed in the pursuit of getting ahead. Once we've reduced God to the cure-all God, it's not long before our own health and happiness drives all that we do. Once we've reduced God to the family God, it's not long before family becomes everything. You know, one of the fascinating statistics that have come out from our national office, talking with youth workers, they say the number one hindrance to church youth, and this is church, and by that I mean youth within Christian Missionary Alliance churches, churches that have a heart for mission, the number one hindrance to children following through with their perceived calling to be a missionary is their parents. Family ties and family expectations come first. When we reduce God, the results are tragic. It lasts for generations. Now, God wasn't interested in giving the people of Israel an objectified view of Himself. Nor was He simply offering them a set of rules to live and be judged by. If God wanted merely for us to have the propositions, He would not have written this book, had this book written the way it's written. We often want to rewrite it so that we can understand the God that we want to understand, rather than to come to Him as He has shown Himself. For God wasn't interested in giving the people of Israel this objectified view of Himself. Nor was He simply offering them a set of rules to live and be judged by. He was offering them something much more. For God invites the people into a growing relationship of discovery. God had rooted the commands He was giving them in His acts of grace and mercy. He had promised them back in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, He says, "I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will take you and make you my own people." Relating to us, having a relationship with people was God's original plan. Go back to the story in Genesis and in the garden. Chapter 3, we're told that after Adam and Eve had sinned, God was still continuing on. We're told in verse 8 of chapter 3, it said, "Then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord," it says, "as He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day." The image that is presented there is that a day's work is done. And God has come, it seems, as He does on a regular basis and says, "Let's walk and talk now that things have cooled off." Intimacy was lost when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, put themselves as the arbiters of what's right and what's wrong. But God didn't scrap the whole relational thing as a failed experiment. He didn't say, "Man, I really wanted to be close to humans, but by golly, they've messed up. So let's just change this and do a law, you know, cause and effect, you know, a law, blessing and curse kind of system." When we read the Scriptures, we find they are filled with example after example after example of God entering into relationships with people. Abraham, who talks with God. Jacob, who wrestles with God. David, who talks with God through his poetry, sings and dances with God. Mary, who is visited by God Himself and bears His Son. We see Jesus' whole life was a demonstration as God enters the world, entering into a conversation so that we might see and understand the Father as He is fully revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ, calling people beyond obedience to a set of rules. You realize the scandalous statements He made concerning the rules and regulations? In Mark 2:27, we hear Him saying, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." That seems all upside down. If this is about rules, shouldn't the Sabbath come first before people? In the passage that was read to you earlier from Matthew chapter 19, we see Jesus calling to the rich young man, calling to him for something beyond the commands. With all of this, the man knows he's still missing something. And so Jesus says to him, "Come and follow me. Walk behind me. Go where I go. Eat what I eat. Be with me." Jesus is talking about the man entering into a relationship. Fundamentally, Jesus opened the door for real intimacy with the Father through His death. As the Apostle Paul tells us, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." When we enter into this dynamic relationship with God, we discover a God that outstrips any of the possibilities contained in the items we are tempted to construct. We discover blessings that are passed down generation to generation to generations, outstripping the curses. We have much more to gain by obedience to this command than we have to lose by disobedience. For God invites people into an ongoing, growing relationship of discovery. The songwriter Martin Smith has given us a glimpse, or at least his own personal glimpse, of the effect that this can have on an individual who is willing to cast all the idols aside and enter into this kind of relationship with God. In his song, My Glorious, he opens up the vision of God in the words, "People, we believe that God is bigger than the air I breathe, the world will leave. God will save the day and all will say, My Glorious." Will you see God for who He is? Will you accept His invitation to enter into a relationship? This means accepting the fact that all relationships have unexplained wrinkles to them. They are never totally predictable. And any relationship you enter in is never controllable. It means accepting the fact that much of the truth of God, is only revealed in relationship with God. In some senses, we're at a little bit of disadvantage. As I was reflecting on this passage, I was thinking, you know, when missionaries come and they speak to people, particularly tribal people who have idols, who have constructed these idols of wood, silver, gold, or the like, what a release it must be when they finally say, yeah, we're going to turn these idols over, and they bring them out and they burn them or they crush them. In some ways, I wish that all of you had brought your idols in that kind of form here today. Because I call you and I invite you to take that idol and destroy it. To not be like one of those that say, well, this is just one of our household gods. We worship the Lord, but we have this God here. Let's have no idols. God wants something so much more for you. For His desire is that you might know Him in all His fullness and richness. That you might know what it is to walk with God like Enoch. Just reflecting on that this morning. Enoch, we're told, walked with God and then he was not. Later on, we're told that he did not see death. He was so close to God, he didn't even need to die to get closer. May we have such a deep and abiding fellowship. May we put everything aside to pursue God and to pursue Him wholly. Will you offer your idols for destruction? Father, help us to do this. I pray that you would make very clear to us what those idols are. And with willing and open hearts, we'll yield them to you. Amen.